I'm pleased that Rosedale's now decided to start paying its speakers. I just want to know why there's only half a box here. Let's just pray. God, I just would ask that you would speak to each of us this morning as you would will. Lord, despite me, I pray that through your word and through these Old Testament prophecies that we would look at this morning, you would encourage each of us in our faith and deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and his purpose for coming and dwelling on this earth, Lord. Just, thank you for your presence and your help to understand these passages in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, it might be helpful if you turned to the book of Isaiah. As I was thinking about a title for the message this morning, I thought I wanted to go for something short and punchy and concise. So here it is, if we could have the screen up. Isaiah's messianic prophecies of a suffering servant and an eternal righteous king. Does anyone want to leave right now? In other words, the foretelling of Jesus. The thing that I enjoy most about the E100 and now the essential Jesus readings is the encouragement that you get from reading and discussing scripture in community. I think that we can miss out on so much if we just come to church each week to listen to great sermons. This morning might be an exception, of course, without ever taking the opportunity to talk together about what we have heard and learnt and discovered. It's amazing just by how coming together with a group of others, talking about what you have read, how that can cement the discoveries that you are making. It can also help you to expand your own perspective as you hear the way God has been speaking to others in the group that you meet with. And by sharing the scriptures together, the depth of community actually grows. And I've really enjoyed being part of a home group where that's been happening, where we've come together week after week to talk about the things that we've been reading at home, the things that God's been speaking to us about and challenging us on. And secondly, I enjoy these essential readings because they give such an overview, a panoramic view of the Bible story. And in a way, it helps to link all those other stories across history together. This is, I believe, healthy and very helpful to do occasionally, reminding ourselves of the main themes of Scripture, God's overarching plans, and of course the place that each of us have within it. So far, in our essential Jesus readings, we have discovered something of the big picture through the writings of John, the writings of Paul, and the writings of the author of Hebrews. Who is Jesus? And some of the themes that have come through what these gentlemen have penned is God in the flesh. Jesus is God on earth. He is the Word. He is light. He is life. He is grace. He is truth. He is the creator and sustainer of life, the revelation of God, a servant, yet highly exalted. He is Lord. He is head of the church, the reconciler, purifier, and saviour. And you can read each of those things in the first chapter of John, the first chapter of Colossians, and the first chapter of Hebrews. We have been reminded that each of us have a terminal condition called sin, an inherited genetic defect. But God has provided each of us an antidote, a miracle pill, if you like, called Saviour. We have discovered the way that God has been manipulating history, providing symbols, clues, signs, types, and predictions of a coming Saviour. We've looked at Passover lambs, bread from heaven, snake on a stick, a magnificent earthly temple dwelling for God and a large man-swallowing fish. Then there were the poems and the praises and laments of great people of God, led by the Spirit of God to provide messianic insights and more previews of a coming Saviour. And what would happen to him? God's anointed one, upon whom God's Spirit would rest. Vivid pictures of the crucifixion and the way Jesus would die to fulfil God's overarching plan of deliverance to save the world. And now, these sometimes obscure and hidden prophecies embedded in the Old Testament, prophecies that have a dual purpose, describing something that is historically happening at the time and into the future for Israel, yet also providing future predictions about the Messiah, God's anointed one. See, prophecy normally has two parts. Forthtelling, firstly, proclaiming God's truth into a particular situation. And in the context of Isaiah, he is saying, Judah, you are making God extremely mad because you are rejecting him. And secondly, the foretelling, predicting God's plan for the future. God is going to send the nation of Assyria and Babylon to dish out his punishment on you, Judah and Israel, because of your rejection of me. But David's throne will be preserved for the coming Messiah. And so we have these prophets. They speak on behalf of God, reminding the people of God's standards and warning them against the consequences of turning their backs on God. These prophets and their writings give us a very clear picture of how God feels about sin and why it was necessary for him to send a saviour to provide this antidote. Isaiah, as a book, is the largest of 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and it's the most quoted in the New Testament, and it gives us a lot of information about the Messiah and what we should expect from him when he finally comes to earth. So the question is, well, why bother reading Isaiah at all if we have all the New Testament telling us about Jesus anyway? And I guess the answer is that if Jesus really claimed to be who he was, the promised Messiah, then we would expect him to fulfill these foretellings from 800 years previous. So these prophecies are, in essence, a checklist that when we examine them, we discover, is Jesus who he really claimed to be? These prophecies become the DNA in our forensic tests, if you like, proving the authenticity of Jesus Christ as the promised Saviour and Messiah of the world. Did the nation of Israel, or was Isaiah himself, know the significance of what he was saying in light of Jesus' coming? In some parts, yes. The nation of Israel was definitely expecting a Messiah. But in other parts, no. For example, the nation rejected the concept of a suffering servant as their Messiah. And that rejection, I guess, is hardly surprising in light of the context of Israel and Judah being surrounded by their enemies. These enemy nations wanting to wipe them off the face of the earth. And it's funny how that hasn't changed in a lot of ways for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel and Judah at the time were expecting and hoping for military conquest, a mighty conquering leader, not a humble, suffering servant. You see, they'd missed the point that all their external strife and threat from these nations was a direct result of their sin against God. They actually didn't need to be saved from those surrounding nations at all. They needed to be saved from God. They needed a Messiah that would deal with their root problem, that being their rejection of God. They needed, as we do today, a Messiah that would suffer in their place, taking on the judgment of God for their sin so that they could be restored and reconciled back to God again. In Isaiah, in the very first chapter of his book, in chapter 1, in the first four verses, outlines this problem that Judah has. The same problem that you and I have, funnily enough. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned their backs on him. Fairly powerful start to his writings, really, isn't it? You'd be a little afraid to read on, I think, if you were picking that up, if you were part of the nation of Judah at the time. See, the Bible is all about God and his relationship with us, the human race. And Jesus is at the centre of that relationship. And although he doesn't enter history physically until his humble birth 2,000 years ago, all that predates his birth is preparation for his coming to fulfil God's plan of salvation and restoration for our broken relationship with God. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? That right from the beginning of time, God had it planned out. And all that we read in the Old Testament is preparation and lead up to what God was going to fulfil in his purposes for bringing us back to him, dealing with our root problem, our sin, our rejection of God. Isaiah's name, ironically, means salvation of the Lord. And he was God's messenger, predominantly to the nation of Judah. At this stage, Israel had split into two kingdoms. His ministry survived four kings of Judah, as you'll notice there in verse 1 of chapter 1, spanning 50 years. So he did pretty well. You'd think you'd have got a little bit tired of repeating the same message over 50 years to a stiff-necked and hard-of-hearing people. At the same time, the prophets Amos and Hosea were preaching similar messages to the northern kingdom of Israel. God's judgment for their sin was coming in the form of an Assyrian invasion. See, the prophets often used current circumstances to illustrate future events. Isaiah had a message for Judah that God would deliver Jerusalem for the sake of David's throne. He offered hope for the exiles in Babylon in the form of God's rescue, restoring them as a nation and also their temple. But he also was predicting an even greater rescue, the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord who would die for sin and the consequences of it. And he would return one day to establish his kingdom, his righteous kingdom. Isaiah spoke to the nation of Judah, but his message of restoration, his message of salvation, is for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, you and I. Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 tells us about that, and we're going to look a little bit more at that in a moment. Isaiah 52 and 53, hugely significant messianic prophecies, is quoted or alluded to more than 40 times in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul makes reference to Isaiah over 80 times in his writings and the messages that he gave. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment to have a look at some of the things, a little bit of a taster from the book of Isaiah that tells us about the Messiah. We're going to look at the New Testament. It makes reference back to Isaiah, so we're not going to read the verses in Isaiah, but we're going to tell you where those verses or quotes come from the New Testament. Let's have a look what Isaiah says about Jesus, about the Messiah, and his reason for coming. Firstly, the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins." And then Matthew quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the reference is there on the screen. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So we have there in Isaiah chapter 7, this very prediction of this one called Emmanuel, God with us, being conceived by a virgin. Secondly, the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew again, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, said, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah," quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so we have Isaiah predicting the birth of Jesus, and then this forerunner, this one heralding the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And then thirdly, we have Jesus' anointing by the Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," talking about Jesus, as he was standing in the synagogue waiting to share from the scriptures. They handed him the scroll. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2, and he quotes from it. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And we know that happened at Jesus' baptism, don't we? When John baptized him in the River Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners of sin and spiritual blindness, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll of Isaiah. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. See, Isaiah had foretold the characteristics of the Messiah's life. In the Messianic age, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. The lame would leap like deer and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. So when the Messiah would make his appearance, he was to be a miracle worker. And that was certainly what we see in the life of Jesus. Isaiah also predicted that the Messiah's teaching would bring good news to the poor, and he would heal the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And despite these many signs, Isaiah also foretold that this Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, and that his own people would confess that they did not value him, Isaiah 53, verse 3. And so we have the birth, we have the heralding by John the Baptist, we have the anointing by the Spirit, but we also have a prediction of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. John, in the book of John, chapter 12, speaking of the Jews, see that even after Jesus had performed so many signs, messianic signs, in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah, written 800 years before. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And then Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, speaks of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And he says, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, again quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will be never put to shame. And Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture, Isaiah 28, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will be never put to shame. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And so, excuse me, Israel's rejection opened up what Isaiah also predicted, Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. And you remember Simeon at the temple when Jesus was brought only a few days old as a baby. He took baby Jesus in his arms in Luke chapter 2. And he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Paul and Barnabas later in Acts chapter 13, when they were refuting the jealous Jews, angry with them for sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly and said, thank you, Jane. He answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of the God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. And again, taking a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. When the Gentiles, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honoured the word of the Lord, and all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? Just to be able to track all these predictions about Jesus from his birth to his anointing to John, declaring him, and now the opening up of the good news to the Gentiles. But probably most significant in the prophecies about the Messiah from the book of Isaiah are these two chapters, Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah's death was going to be a substitution for humanity's sin. The servant of the Lord would die a disfiguring death. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The Lord would punish him for the iniquity of us all. The servant would have submitted himself to death, and as a result, he bore the sin of many. These are just some of the verses quoted from Isaiah 52 and 53. And Scott Brown, you'll recall earlier this year, preached on this very prophecy. And so I'm not going to go into great detail about it, but if you wanted to go back and to listen to what Scott Brown said about it, he had an excellent message that described in more detail some of the things that the Messiah suffered as a result of God's plan to save the world. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 8, Philip explains this very passage to the Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be going past in his chariot at the time. These were the passages he was reading and puzzling over, wondering who it was referring to. And Philip was able to explain to him the good news and everything that he knew about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter accredited these verses again to Jesus. Listen to what he said. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And if you ever flick through those two chapters in Isaiah, you'll see how Peter is taking direct quotes from this messianic prophecy and applying it to Jesus and saying, he is the one, he has fulfilled this in every way. In Luke chapter 22, only hours before Jesus is arrested and taken away to be crucified, he is sitting having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is Jesus saying this. I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus directly took these verses, these prophecies from Isaiah, and said, today this is being fulfilled in me. It must happen this way. I need to die. I need to take on God's wrath, God's penalty, God's punishment, God's justice for your sin. And thankfully, Isaiah also predicted the resurrection. After describing the Messiah's substitutionary death, Isaiah promised that the Lord would prolong his days and that the Messiah would see the light of life. Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. And in Acts 13:34, again makes reference to Isaiah 55, verse 3, where it says, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And because this Messiah was not to remain dead and in the grave, that he would be raised up and highly exalted, it made way for him to return as king. The final prophecy I want to mention. You see, he foresaw that the Messiah would have a divine nature. In the birth announcement, Isaiah gave royal names to this future messianic king. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and we sing about that, don't we? That's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And these glorious titles of deity indicate that the Messiah would be God himself in the flesh. And so the Hebrew scriptures, including Isaiah, present the Messiah in two different ways. Firstly, as a suffering servant, but also as a victorious and righteous king. And while this has caused a great deal of confusion, the difficulty can be resolved by recognizing that there are actually two comings, of the Messiah. First, he would come as an atoning sacrifice, and secondly, he would come to establish his righteous kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, those two parts of the Messiah are nicely linked together. It speaks of a Messiah coming to deliver Israel in the last battle, and he says that they will look at me whom they have pierced. So these two verses depict the Messiah's second coming as the victorious king, but also recognise his first coming to become the pierced one. And then when he comes, he will fulfil Isaiah's prediction that he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to sustain and establish it with justice and righteousness for now and forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. There's an incredible amount of richness, isn't there, wrapped up in this Old Testament book. The whole life and future of the Messiah is made reference to. One of the ways that Jesus himself proved who he was by citing the Hebrew Bible prophecies of the Messiah and how he was fulfilling them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke while I was with you still, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And in that statement, he was referring to these very Old Testament prophecies that we've looked at this morning. We've only looked at a few, just from the book of Isaiah. A mathematician, a gentleman called Peter Stoner, calculated the probability of one person fulfilling only 8 of the messianic prophecies. He found that the probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies about the Messiah was a number that looked like that, 1 in 10 to the power of 17. He said the likelihood of this occurring is comparable to covering the state of Texas with 10 to the power of, that's that many silver coins, marking only one of them, stirring them all up, and then having a blindfolded man randomly pick one, and him then choosing that one marked silver coin. I don't know how he worked that out, but anyway, he's basically saying that it's practically impossible for one person to accidentally fulfill only 8 of these messianic predictions and prophecies. And yet, in Jesus, we find that he has fulfilled them all. God's mystery has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus, hasn't it? We have all the evidence that we need to put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, as the promised Messiah who offers us reconciliation, a new relationship with God, and we would be absolute fools not to take that offer up. Let me just finish with two verses from Isaiah chapter 53. I've only scratched the surface this morning of some of the prophecies about the Messiah, but I hope it's whetted your appetite a little to go back and realise the significance and the importance of the Old Testament and all that it shows us about Jesus. And I hope, as it has done for me, it increases your faith and to realise that Jesus was no accident. He was very much part of God's plan for each of us. And that's a very exciting thing. Isaiah 53, verse 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then over to verse 12. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen to that. Let's just pray. Almighty God, I just want to just say how amazing it is, your plan of salvation. God, that from the beginning of time, from the moment that you decided to create the human race, with a freedom of choice, you knew that you were going to have to provide a solution for when we chose not to follow your way, God, to turn our backs on you. And God, we've all been guilty of that at times, but I thank you for the evidence that we find in these ancient writings pointing to a Messiah, your own flesh and blood here on earth, God, paying the price that needed to be paid for our rejection of you. God, I thank you that you have taken the punishment that each of us deserved and should have borne ourselves. And God, I thank you that because of that, we can have a relationship with you now. And I just pray, God, that we would really respect that and honour that and never take it for granted, the cost of being counted as one of your children. God, thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, and our future King. We look forward to reigning with him for eternity because of what he did at the cross, as predicted in this book of Isaiah. Continue to encourage us from your word, and as we gather this week in our home groups, Lord, may our discussion be challenging and encouraging, and may we grow closer together as a church family and bolder in sharing the good news about Jesus with others that don't know you too, Lord. Just ask this now in his name. Amen.